Thank you, Brother Bill. I'm very happy to be with you. And we bring the Christian love and greetings of the Northwest Indiana Bible students, most of whom are here, but Brother Florence and Louis Uricki were not able to make it, and they also sent their love. And our text is before you. Finally, be ye all like-minded. The thought is having unity of spirit, compassionate. The word is sympathy. Loving as brethren, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. So there's five items here that are laid before us. Now, not every convention opens with a finally, but this one does. And, of course, I'm sure that Peter didn't have in mind his convention, but he had in mind our Christian life. And our Christian life is the one that needs to be addressed, finally. Now, they say the definition of a genius is one that aims at something no one else sees and hits the mark. Well, we do not have to be a genius, for if it were so, few of us would qualify. But we are aiming at what few people do see. And blessed are your eyes, for they do see. And you see what others do not see. And you're aiming your life at that mark. And the mark Peter places before us is very clear for every Christian to see, if awake and clear-eyed. One cannot be intoxicated with the spirit of the world, with our own self-importance, or weighed down with the cares of this world, or the deceitfulness of riches and power and position. All these things tend to blur spiritual vision and make it impossible to see the mark that the Christian who is totally given over to the Lord might otherwise see. So if you reach two of these marks and miss the other two or three, you're not ready for your graduation papers. You must secure 5 out of 5 to qualify. There'll be no averages. Sometimes they give you average grades, but in this case, you've got to hit every mark. Every one of these items here, we must attain to. Otherwise, we will not graduate. So we'll start out with like-mindedness or unity of spirit. let us turn to unity of spirit as our first item. And here is a subject which is easily misunderstood and which can be clouded with feelings, partisanship or party spirit, personal likes and dislikes, feelings which encroach on our comfort zone and also our value systems. We're all very complicated human beings. And we have a rather complicated truth structure also to integrate into our whole Christian pattern. And so it makes a rather complicated equation. It makes it very difficult to find a common ground or denominator with which to harmonize and unify. Sometimes hear brethren say, "Oh, for the good old days when we were all together." The implication here is that when we were all together, as it were, we had unity of spirit, which is not necessarily so. Divisions only reveal that we had not attained unity of spirit. It is possible to have unity of spirit and then lose it. But most likely, it's easier, as it were, not to attain to unity of spirit. And then the Lord simply comes along and reveals what we are made up of. And sometimes we find that our faith structure is not built with gold, silver, and precious stones. I'm reminded of a talk given some time ago about unity. And the brother emphasized that in foxholes, there is always unity. And when in the foxhole, being pinned down by enemy fire, we agree there probably is a lot of unity. and camaraderie in that foxhole. The parties in that hole need each other, and their survival may depend on how well they work together. And so this brother went on to say that that is what we need to keep the brethren unified, kind of a foxhole mentality. So I asked the brother what happens to the unity after they successfully leave the foxhole. Well, foxhole unity is great when you're in a foxhole together, but it doesn't endure after you get out of the foxhole. And that's the trouble with it. When these same men who shared a foxhole come out and they have to compete in business and political office and so on, they can be rather competitive with one another, and the unity that they once had is oftentimes forgotten. If unity is created by anything we can do, it will disappear as quickly as we fail to do it. Nothing we or others can do will affect that true unity of spirit that Peter speaks of. It is of God, and man can neither give it nor take it away. It is just like the peace of Christ, which neither man nor circumstances can give or take away. Hence, unity of spirit must be lifted out of the human context. Organizations, associations, ecclesias, and movements are all affected by humanness. To the extent that humanness comes to bear to that same degree, it can affect our unity of spirit, our like-mindedness. When it is new creatures that is influencing our organizations or associations or ecclesias and movements, the effect can be good and wholesome, tending to unity of spirit. But when the flesh gets in the way, as it often does, it can change matters away from unity of spirit. Now, unity, there is unity toward the truth and in the truth, and there's also unity away from the truth. Sometimes we forget that we can have brethren united in holding the truth just as easily as we can have brethren united in giving up or changing certain truths. We saw organizational unity which moved away from the truth when Brother Russell died. Yet those loyal to the organization of that era looked with dismay upon those who chose to step back from the new organizational teachings. Many were put out or disfellowshipped because they could not in good conscience hold to the new teachings, which they felt to be erroneous. And when the siftings come, as they always do, sometimes the party spirit takes over instead of the Holy Spirit. Let us take heed that no man, that no mean or unkind spirit takes over our lives and lips. Love is always kind, but organizations are not always kind in dealing with dissent. It is when we try to control others that problems arise. If we try to create unity by dominating others, by beating them into line, no matter what kind of success we may have, it will never result in what our text requires here, like-mindedness or unity of spirit, because that is not the way of the Spirit. Well, how do we handle separations that do occur? I'd like to quote from Brother Russell. It sometimes becomes necessary for Christians to sever, for the Christian to sever his connection with some particular organization, which for a term, maybe of years, has nurtured his spiritual growth. The causes of the severance may be various: disagreement with doctrine or with conduct, or a realization that the particular organization can no longer afford that which alone can satisfy. The voice of the bridegroom is heard no more. The light of the candle is not seen. The parting causes pain and may have not a little perplexity. It is sometimes accompanied with hard words from those who have been one's companions in the faith. or there may be much misunderstanding which cannot easily be set right. None of these things should be taken as though some strange thing happened unto us. This is but another stage in the spiritual development which demands continuous progress until that which is perfect is come. It may be that the good shepherd has called his child out of one environment because there is nothing more there for that child to learn. Fresh experiences and surroundings are necessary to the onward progress of the soul, which is seeking one with Christ. Like Abraham, let us go out, not knowing whither we go. And then he counsels further, but guard against this one thing, that unhealthy watching of the former communion with the object of disparaging whatever it is doing. You have left, then leave it alone. To their own master let them stand or fall. Their beliefs, their activities, their declarations are of moment to you no longer. Your future is bound up with other interests. Then go forward, seeing only the guiding cloud which is to lead you onward to the promised land. And let your references to your former fellowship be characterized by that courtesy and charity which is the hallmark of the sincere Christian. These are wise words indeed. But what about separations, even among brethren and ecclesias? Brother Russell says further, and I quote from reprint 5285, if after fully considering these matters, a class finds that it cannot agree and would make better progress as two classes, we would concur in that conclusion as a wise one, as much as we would deplore the necessity of a division. Such a separation would not necessarily alienate either class from the Lord's people, because both acknowledge Jesus as their Redeemer and both acknowledge that His blood is primarily efficacious. Hence, unity in Christ, end of the quote. Unity in Christ does not mean there cannot be some areas of separation of thought and discipline without dividing the body of Christ. And I think that's a good view, because it gives largesse to our thinking. It doesn't force us to have to conclude that everybody must be within our own regimented circle, otherwise they are not a part of the body. Brother Russell's view was very large, and even if brethren met separately, he saw that they could still be a part of the body, and there need be no ill will or lack of love between the brethren. Well, maybe sometimes we think that Bible students are more divisive than, say, our church friends. We look at the Catholic Church with its hundreds of millions and the Protestants with the tens of millions and wonder, how do they keep together? But when you look inside these organizations, you find that they are very, very divided. The Pope knows that he has all kinds of divisions within the church. All you have to do is read some of their literature, and he deplores the dozens of different groups that emerge within the Catholic Church. And we see the same thing is true among the Protestants. The Baptists just went through a bloodbath convention here not too long ago, where there was really a huge division among them. We could list the problems of various groups, but suffice it to say, the way they keep together is in an ununited way. They keep together because of the power and the glory of the structure, of the main structure. And so they keep the bigness of the main structure out in front. But when you get behind the facade, then you see where all the divisions are. And so it makes them look good or better in the eyes of the world sometimes than we, even us Bible students, because they look at us and they see maybe that we have, we're a little more tense about the things that we believe and so on than the churches. But the reason is that they agree to a big front, but behind they all have their own deviations and their own qualifications. And so they're very, very disunited, in fact. Now, what about doctrines? Well, and I quote from reprint 33:18, away with doctrine. It matters not what a man believes. It matters everything what he does. And Brother Russell says, we sympathize with those who hold the sentiment, although we cannot at all agree with it. We hold to the contrary that doctrine is all important, both to faith and to works. Unity of spirit is totally dependent on having the leading of the Holy Spirit. True unity comes from following John's advice in 1 John, the first chapter, verses 3 to 7. 1 John 1, 3 to 7. John says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaimed also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. John makes two conditions for true fellowship. One, all seeking unity must first fellowship with the Father and the Son. Secondly, we must walk in the light. Those are the two qualifications. Now, if you are not fellowshipping with the Father, and I am not fellowshipping with the Father, we can meet all day, 7 days a week, and twice on Sunday, and we will not have true fellowship of spirit. The precondition for having true fellowship of spirit is that you must fellowship with the Father and the Son, and I must fellowship with the Father and the Son, and then when we meet together, we will have fellowship of spirit. We cannot change this. This is of God. This is the basis of true fellowship, or true like-mindedness. The Apostle John lays the foundation for all fellowship as starting with having fellowship with the Father and the Son. And the second part is, we must walk in the light as He is in the light. This means we must not only know the truth, making it our own, but also we must have that truth govern our lives. Making it our own. It means being obedient, as we had in our discourse, on our theme text last year, to the heavenly vision. Not walking in rioting or worldliness, but following the light, shining in the face of Jesus Christ. We must order our conduct and activities to comport with the light. How many have known the truth but failed to walk in it or up to its requirements and have subsequently lost the truth and its service? Now, if we try to have unity of spirit with those not walking in the light, we will encounter grave problems. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And so we've got to walk in the light. The God-given light in our time and place. Well, now, suppose you were at a convention which had many brethren, and they were especially warm and friendly on a personal basis with you. But then, supposing as you listened to the discourses, you found that they carefully avoided discussing any feature of present truth, and maybe even sent out signals of discontent with certain features of the truth, of the light of this harvest time. Could you have the full fellowship of spirit in such an event? No matter how warm and how friendly the brethren were, how they rejoiced to see you and how they personally lifted up their countenance upon you. If you didn't hear the confirming features of the truth in the discourses, you might feel that your fellowship there was rather bland. But on the other hand, suppose you went to a gathering of brethren whom you didn't know really, hardly anyone personally, and no one made any fuss over you. You just quietly walked in and sat down, and you were only going to be there a short while, and nobody paid too much attention to you. Well, from a personal standpoint, maybe you might feel disappointed. But supposing as you sat and listened to the discourses, you heard warming features of truth, and you listened to these things refresh and warm your heart, and you could say amen to all that was said in the discourses, you would have fellowship of spirit, even though you didn't pump a lot of hands and didn't have a lot of brethren greet you, because as you listened, everyone in the audience could say amen to the things that were said and be renewed in their hearts and minds. Also, in Ephesus, the chapter 20, or Acts rather, chapter 20, 18 to 32. There we read, remember that was Paul's meeting with the elders at Ephesus. And we'll skip part of it. He makes a wonderful testimony there to the brethren of how he longed to see them. He was going up bound to Jerusalem, and there was a great deal of sadness because they would see his face no more. And he said in this 20th chapter of Acts, I know that all of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians. Now, this was just the elders that met him at a port there on his way, on his journey. In which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. And then he says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And as they parted, they all knelt down in prayer, and there was a lot of tears and weeping. And this is a very tender scene that's recorded here in Acts. But the sad thing was that Paul, by the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, knew that grievous wolves were already at the door, ready to enter in. Brother Russell says in reprint 2220 and 21, quote, no less than five of these false teachers who arose in the church of Ephesus, some before and some after, are mentioned in the apostle's epistle to Timothy. Hymenaeus, Alexander, Phygellus, Hermogenes, and Philetus. Five of these brethren, which Brother Russell alleges came from Ephesus, later left the faith and became a great trial to the Christian church. And so we see that Paul really had heaviness of heart as he met with those brethren. It was more than just a tender meeting, but he was trying to strengthen the faith of those that were faithful and trying to reach those who may be already standing on the border of deviation from taking their nefarious course. But indeed, the doctrinal siftings did come, and the grievous wolves began to harass the church. We spent more time on the first item, but we'll get to the second now. Compassion, or the word is in the Greek sympathies, which really it's our word sympathy. That's essentially what it is, with a Y on the end instead of an ES. Peter says, finally, all of you have unity of faith or like-mindedness, compassion or sympathy. Now, sympathy is next on our required list. It is certainly not an item anyone would take exception to. I mean, there would be no debate among us for the need of sympathy. We'd all agree to that. But sympathy is a difficult thing, because sometimes sympathy can run away with our feelings rather than our good judgment. And we have to be careful that sympathy or compassion is based not just on feelings. Feelings can be very distorted and can be almost injurious at times if we're not careful, but they have to be based on the word of the Lord, on good judgment. For instance, in treating alcoholics and drug addicts, how helpful could you be with a drug addict or an alcoholic by putting your arms around them and saying, I understand, and telling them that you love them and sympathize with them and their problem? How much good would that do? Nothing at all. Not a thing. It would only make you a codependent, a part of the problem. That's all it would do. And so sympathy in such a case would only enable them to keep on with their faulty habit. They would say, well, my conduct is acceptable. They love me no matter what I do. Your sympathy, therefore, would make you a codependent. Oddly, you know, in the real world, the most successful therapy in dealing with people that are addicts is what they call tough love. It doesn't give them sympathy in their sin, but holds out sympathy when the offender is repentant and converted and willing to endure the pain and the discipline to correct his lifestyle. And they say you really cannot help such a person until the pain of recovery and change is less painful than the course that they're taking. When they see, when they hit bottom, as it were, and they can't get any further down, then they're ready to receive some rehabilitation, and they're willing to accept the pain and the discipline that it's going to take to be rehabilitated. Until they get to that point, there's very little that you can do for them. So pain becomes an essential part of the cure. Pain is necessary to help them. When the pain becomes so excessive that they can't bear it any longer, then they will accept the secondary pain of recovery. It's easier. And so misguided sympathy can be a serious problem, just as the lack of proper sympathy can be a problem. We are addicts to sin, and it therefore requires constant effort on the part of the new creature to live above it. Any relaxing can cause us to lose ground spiritually. Now, not all sympathy fits this type here. There are times when the Lord's people are not suffering from any addictions, and they are suffering true suffering, sufferings for Christ's sake, and sufferings in their Christian experiences. And in such a case, our sympathy should be very warm and tender toward them. And that brings a common bond among us. Then the Apostle Peter goes further, and he speaks of love, philadelphos, of the brethren, Philadelphia love for the brethren. Now, loving the brethren is hard to do, as easy as it sounds, not because the brethren are not lovable. In fact, they are. For the most part, I have found that they're the most beautiful people that I've ever met in this world of ours. The love inferred here is not a passive type of love that comes from rocking in the rocking chair. It is easy to build word castles describing love that are nothing more than word castles waiting to be carried away with the tide. You can go to any Christian bookstore and you will find books of all kinds written on love. They excel in this. They paint beautiful word pictures and are very intense emotionally. And it is easy to become enamored with such beautiful word pictures. And yet, these same proponents of love do not love the truth. You might find them bristling with antagonism to God's plan of salvation. They might call it second chance. And they might be all bent out of shape that the Lord could save anyone apart from their church. They're very tense about this. It is possible for a person to spend a lifetime painting word pictures of intense love on paper, but really know nothing of the true agape and Philadelphia love. Madame Guyon wrote intense word pictures of love, yet she herself was a quietist, which was a form of spiritist that believed that God spoke to her when she was quiet. And she wrote beautiful things that are sweet to the ear, but we wonder how much she knew really of the Lord. I believe that Satan himself could write beautifully about love and yet be without love in his heart. Satan's ministers disguise themselves, we are told, as ministers of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 11:13 to 15. And so we want to be careful of presentations on love that come up short on loving the brethren, and also come up short on loving the truth. Then why is filial love used here instead of agape? You know, sometimes we conjure the idea that agape love is the highest form of love and Philadelphia filial love is something of an inferior love. Well, that's just not true. Agape is, of course, a selfless love, and it's true, it does embody the highest form of love. But the scripture, John 16:27, the Father himself loveth you. Could the Father have inferior love? No, filial love is a warm, tender love. Brother Stamulis used to say the word means I kiss you. In the Greek, if any of you remember him. It's a warm and a tender, affectionate love. And so when it says the Father himself loveth you, it's a warm, tender love. Now, God also agape loves the church. There are other scriptures to prove this. Love for the brethren seems to be an advanced stage of love. It is one of the ways we can judge our progress in the way. John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Our church friends say they know they've passed from death into life because they believe in Jesus. I accept Jesus. But we see here this additional depth that we must attain something before we pass from death unto life, and that is love for the brethren. It helps to keep in mind that brethren may have to be very generous with their love for you and me. James says, for we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a perfect man. James 3:2. It may help us to realize that the brethren love us with all our mistakes and our shortcomings. James stresses, all make many mistakes. He didn't say just the few. All make many mistakes. And some of our mistakes may be serious trials to others. So when we are being generous to one brother or another with their particular failing, it is only leveling the field for their generosity toward us. Why is it sometimes easier to love those that are far away than those immediately in our fellowship? Not always so, but sometimes it's been so. And while we may meet with hundreds of brethren in a year, we really don't get into a close relationship with these hundreds of brethren. It's only a handful of brethren that we are intimately involved with on a day-by-day, week-by-week, month-by-month basis, and sometimes we can get to be a trial to one another. And their frailties and our frailties sometimes combine, and sometimes friction results. Many things can affect our love. Ignorance, pride, fearfulness, impatience, ambitions, lack of faith, aggressiveness, and perhaps many other fleshly tendencies. I remember the story of Brother Barton. He tells of a time when he was to have a discourse at a certain ecclesia from 8 to 9:30. And then it was found out that a very prominent brother was coming through, and they asked Brother Barton if he would share some of his time with this brother. Oh, he gladly said yes. He'd give half of his time to the brethren, just as they requested, to the brother to speak. And so the brother got up to speak, and he went through the 45 minutes, and he wasn't done, and he was apparently a very eloquent speaker, and he said, "Well, I've taken most of Brother Barton's time." And some in the audience said, "Go on, go on, that's all right. We want to hear it, finish it." And so Brother Barton said he felt that quite upset with the speaker. He said he thought the speaker was giving a wonderful talk until he started speaking on trespassing onto his time. And then he began to be all bent out of shape. And he thought that was a horrible talk, the most horrible talk I've ever heard. Well, what was happening? Pride was getting into his heart, wasn't it? And he said further, I was ashamed of myself. And he says, I went away from that convention, and I had a sermon probably that none of the other brethren had. I determined that I never would be contented with myself and attainments until I got to the place where a brother could take up all my time. What a wonderful resolution on his part. Instead of being all bent out of shape, which he started out being, he took a hold of the old man, turned it around, and turned it into a victory for the new creature. And so we see that's why Brother Barton was the dear and loving brother that he was. He didn't start out that way, but he grew into that beautiful mode. Now, Brother Russell said of this, love commands that we think as little evil as possible of one another, and that we judge each other's motives generously, charitably, and that we screen each other's imperfections from others, except where principles are involved. He also said in reprint, that's the quote I just made was reprint 1845, and also in another quote, love for the brethren is set forth in the scriptures as one of the indisputable evidences of our having attained membership in the body of Christ, reprint 3932. He also says love for the brethren will be one of the final and most searching tests in which seemingly many will fall, reprint 2453. And we come to a tender heart. And it's a great big long word, euplanchnos, or something like that. It means pitiful, tender-hearted. And it's similar to the word of sympathy, sympathos. But it means having compassion or tender-hearted carries a slight different thought than the word sympathy. It means we should be very tender-hearted in dealing with our brethren so as not to cause suffering. In other words, we can hurt our brethren, especially those near to us, by the things we say and do, even by the tone of our voice or by our gestures or the sternness in our faces. In addition, we can hurt them by what we don't do, such as going out of our way to speak to them and fellowship with them to try to lift them up when we see they may be a little discouraged. Christ was compassionate toward the multitudes and ministered to their needs. He was compassionate and tender-hearted toward the infirm and healed their diseases. Compassion can affect a response to the needs of others and move us to activity in an appropriate response. Whereas sympathy means entering into another's suffering, we may not be able to do much about it except to enter into the spirit of another's trial. At any rate, Peter endeavors to instill a very compassionate and tender-hearted demeanor in all of the brethren. We just also want to pause briefly to talk about the background of 1 Peter. 1 Peter apparently was written, we're not absolutely sure, but about the time that Paul was beheaded. And Peter was visiting some of the churches round about, but already a terrible persecution had broke forth on the church, which was around Rome, near the center of the Roman Empire at the time. And countless hundreds had been thrown into the Colosseum and eaten by wild beasts, and others were put in, had pitch poured over them. And as Nero drove by in his splendid chariot at night, he had them ignited. And so there was real suffering at the time. And Peter, when he wrote this epistle, he didn't know how far the suffering and the persecution was going to go. It wasn't down to Jerusalem yet or any of those places, but there was the apprehension among the brethren as to where this would stop. And so when he speaks of the fiery trial which is to try you, there's more literalness there than what you might think. Some of the brethren were literally torched because Nero blamed the Christians for having burned Rome. Actually, he started the fire, and it got out of hand. The Senate wouldn't give him a new part of the city, and so he's going to force their hand. So he burnt the city, and then they had to build a new city. And then when they got wind of what he was up to, he blamed it on the Christians. He made them the ones that were responsible for the trouble. So we see that Peter was speaking really from the condition of the fire, and he was trying to prepare the brethren, as he did in 1 Peter 4:1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And the last feature is a humble mind, humility. Now, we know the scriptures everywhere teach humility, and everywhere it warns against pride. There's no room for pride in the Christian life, yet pride is present in us every day, every waking hour of our lives. You just can't say, "Well, I'm going to put off pride and it's done." It doesn't work that way. It sticketh closer than a brother. It's with us every day of our lives. And so there's two kinds of humility. There's one that's play-acting humility, imagined humility, where we really feel that we're equal to and we're humble enough of mind in the eyes, in our own eyes. And then there's true godly humility. And sometimes you can't tell them apart. One looks the same as the other. In Colossians 2:23 we read, "These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh." So there were those that had a severity in their discipline about their body, and it looked as though they were the most humble people on earth. They had self-abasement. Oh, they would abase themselves in ways that others could see, and it gave the appearance that they were very, very humble. But the apostle says they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, this could be done with a lot of pride too. All the self-abasement could be done with a lot of pride. And so, indulgence of the flesh, we have to be careful that in all that we do, there is no indulgence of the flesh. Many think they are humble who are not. It reminds me of a rather wealthy brother who purposely came to the convention. We learned from his own testimony privately, in an old suit, because he didn't want to stumble any of the brethren. He didn't want to have on a fine silk suit and make other brethren feel, "Well, look at how opulent he looks, how wealthy he is." And he was a rather wealthy man. But he came in an older suit that he had worn around that was a little threadbare, and he spoke very softly and had a very humble demeanor about him. But he soon began to drift from certain features of the harvest truth, and gradually he went his own way. And Brother Norby observed that he always was concerned when brethren do not acknowledge truthfully their indebtedness to the harvest message. And this brother would not. He would not say anything about the harvest message in all of his discourses. And that is what makes truth difficult for the proud of this world. In Jesus' time, they quipped, "Have the scribes and Pharisees believed on him? How can you believe in this lowly Nazarene? At least, if the great religious leaders believed in him, we could accept him." We are, but what is this? We see pride. That's what it was. They're putting a precondition for acceptance. And so they weren't going to accept this man who was the carpenter's son. And who is this man, Russell? Who needs him? We are all saints and we can interpret the Bible just as well as he. And even if we don't say it, but harbor thoughts like these, the devil will be quick to note pride and zero in. I know sometimes we Bible students seem parochial and lacking in excellence as compared to the great churches of our time. But then so did Jesus as compared with the religious leaders of his time. They had power and influence. They had wealth and political connections. They had impressive schools of learning. And yet this Jesus was set for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And he was but a carpenter's son. And who needed this carpenter? Everybody. Everybody needed him. But pride and a serious lack of humility caused most of the nation to fall, to stumble. Humility would have saved the nation. By proud thinking, they rejected the very Son of God, who was meek and lowly in heart. The tragedy is almost numbing. And when they sent officers to arrest Jesus, in John 7:45 to 48, they came back empty-handed. And the Pharisees said, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." And the Pharisees answered them, "Are you led astray also? Have any of the authorities or of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd, what do they know of the law? Are accursed." And so they wouldn't accept Jesus, and they believed that everybody that accepted Jesus was accursed. They didn't know anything. And so what was at work here? Pride. Oh, the devil had him in his hand, and pride made them fall. Jesus was set for the fall, the rise and fall of many in Israel, and so they fell. And God has so arranged it so that there is a certain stigma placed upon the truth. It has always been so. I fear we Bible students want the truth sometimes without the stigma. And some of our fellowship are trying to give the truth movement a new face and attitude adjustment to make us look better to the world and to the churches. Well, it'll never happen. In the process of redefining ourselves, the devil sees an open door through which to enter and to go about his faith-destroying work. Let us do what Peter advises. Keep a humble mind. And a humble mind is not distressed if there is a certain stigma associated with the truth. We will gladly own that stigma. That's a part of the test. There was a great stigma associated with owning Jesus while he was here on earth. You see how the religious leaders had orchestrated it so that they said, well, this crowd here that don't know the law is accursed. And so what do they know? They choose anybody, even this carpenter's son. They don't know what's going on. And so pride just alienated them from making the right and proper choice. Here the very Son of God was in their midst, but they could not receive him because pride possessed their heart and they didn't have a humble mind. We also remember the story of Naaman, the Syrian general, He wanted his leprosy cured. And everything went very well. He was willing to do almost anything to have it cured, as anyone would. So he went to Elisha. And he was kind of insulted that Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. And then he felt humiliated when his servant came out and told him, well, if you want to be cured, just go down to the Jordan and wash 7 times in the Jordan. And he was enraged. Now, aren't there rivers in my own homeland that I could wash in? I mean, he didn't even come out to greet me, and he tells me to go bathe in the Jordan 7 times. What kind of treatment is this for a dignitary? You see, again, pride was at work. And one of his servants said, well, now, if he told you to do something great, would you have done it? Oh, yes, he would have done that. But when he told him to do something humble, that just upset him and bent him all out of shape. And remember that humility is one of God's tests, now and forever, that no one that is going to be associated with God in eternity can have any vestige of pride. We learn of Jesus, for he is meek and lowly of heart. He showed us the pathway of humility by being a servant, and he served even unto death. There will be no proud saints in heaven. And we know also the scripture tells us that God resisteth the proud. So we've got a double indemnity. If we have pride, we not only will not receive God's blessing, but we will receive what? God's opposition. Well, how much progress can anyone make when God is opposing them? Not at all. So we see that Peter, when he puts this as the last quality, is stressing something very important to us. And so we'll conclude finally, be ye all like-minded, or have unity of spirit. Be compassionate, or have sympathy. Love as brethren, loving as brethren, tender-hearted, and humble-minded. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Gene. Brother Buckley was hoping you would run over into his time. Brother Gene would like to conclude with hymn number 145, Keep Me, O Lord. And let's all stand for this, if we could, please.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we bow in Thy presence to thank Thee for the blessings of this hour, for the consideration of this theme text, and we pray that we may be imbued with the spirit of it, that we may indeed follow closely, endeavoring to secure these marks in our lives as overcomers. And we pray for all of Thy dear ones the world over. We pray for those on their journey here to this convention and those who would desire to be here and not able to be, suit a blessing to each of their needs. And now bless our further fellowship together and forgive in Thy mercy anything that may have been said amiss and not to Thy glory. Abide with us. Continue to go before us as a shepherd of our souls, working in us those things which are well-pleasing in Thy sight. For we pray and thank Thee and seek Thy further blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.